You've heard the word of the Lord, the gospel lesson today, Mark 8, verses 27 to 35. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer, our Messiah. Amen. In the name of Yeshua Moshiach, Jesus Messiah, dear fellow redeemed, how important is your identity? I mean, you can watch movies like Identity Thief. Funny. You laugh. Till your identity is stolen, you end up with another mortgage that you didn't know you had or the ability to pay for, or you end up with a criminal record and you have all the trouble trying to convince the authorities you're who you are, not who someone else is that used your name in a crime. You think the Lord might be giving us some of our own medicine? Isn't it ironic that as our society slips away from the Ten Commandments, which are not 10 suggestions, we don't know anymore what a good name is worth until we lose it. We prove under legal circumstances that a good name is far more valuable than riches, Proverbs 22. But how long have we been going on in our country, starting unfortunately in the churches, where we break the second commandment, which protects the name of the Lord, and we end up thinking that gossip is something that should be used to promote radio shows, TV shows, politics, whatever the case may be, breaking the eighth commandment, destroying people's reputations. And we heard from James chapter 2 here that if a man keeps the whole law and yet just stumbles in one point, that's just tripping up when you're trying to be good. You're guilty of breaking all of it. So Lord may be giving us a real lesson in what a good name is worth, why the Lord is jealous for his name, why this question that is right here in this text is so important about the identity of Jesus. See, how you answer that question will determine where you spend eternity. But we're getting farther and farther from that as surveys shows. Surveys show. There's a survey question. Do you have a faith that you identify with, a tradition, or a religion? More and more Americans, including millennials, are answering that question, none. They're called the nuns. They're not living in a convent. They're called the nuns. And I have often told people that if all I knew about religion is what I read in the papers, what I see in the news, I'd be a nun too. I got other things to do, other places to use my time, my energy, and my resources than what looks like a whole lot of hypocrisy. So maybe there's a logical reason why the nuns are nuns. But it's really self-deception. Because everybody has some religion. It may be your own making. But the Lord Jesus and throughout the Holy Scriptures makes it very clear there is no way to formulate your own religion that's going to matter. We're going to talk about sincerity today, people that do this. But we have to get to that question, which is down through the ages the most important question. It was in the Old Testament too, about the coming Messiah, and so important when he was here and walked this earth. It's a question for the ages, but it's a question for our growth groups now too in these coming weeks. Jesus asking, who do you say I am? Today, the Messiah. We want to look first at Peter's bold confession. And then I want you to realize another reason why I believe the Bible and I am not a nun. Because of its unflinching honesty about the followers of Jesus, their weakness, their sin. I can relate. So can you. The Lord doesn't hold anything back, because this is not Peter's first bold confession. You remember when we were reading through John chapter 6, our other churches too were in that longest chapter of John's gospel account at least. And, you know, time after time, Jesus, the bread of life and so forth. But remember where they started. The peak of Jesus' popularity, the feeding of the 5,000. They want to make him a bread king. He dismisses the crowd. He compels his disciples to get into the boat because they're falling for this too. Jesus is praying up in the hills while they're out in the storm. He comes walking on the water. Peter walks on the water until he sees the waves and so forth. But what happens when Jesus calms the storm and they get to the other side? One of Jesus' longest sermons in the Bible is recorded there as the Bread of Life discourse. What did he tell them, basically? No room in the kingdom for nuns. You can't formulate your own religion and make it up yourself. Jesus says there's only one way to come to the Father, and that's through him. And he uses that picture, you must eat the bread of life. The bread of life is my flesh that I give for the life of the world. There's no other way. The apostles, when put on trial, said that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What happens? They hear that message. They didn't like it either. You think this is new in our society, in our culture? Jesus goes from the peak of his popularity, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, to the end of John chapter 6, and he's down to the 12. One of Jesus' most painful questions in the Bible. Will you also go away? And Peter's bold confession, Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe that you are the Holy One of God. Beautiful, Peter. Hang on to that faith. And now Jesus needs a vacation up north with his disciples, a retreat to get them ready for the most traumatic experience of their life. Looming back in Jerusalem is the cross. So he asks them the question of questions. Where are they here in Caesarea Philippi? There were two Caesareas. Caesarea Maritime along the coast. Caesarea Philippi far up north. You can still go there. To the headwaters, the springs that feed into the Jordan River. Peneus it's called. And in the grottos against the mountainside where Caesarea Philippi ruins and New City are on the other side. Can't go there, according to our guide at least. But you see in the grotto there where the Greeks under Alexander and his successors and the Romans put up their false god, their temples, columns still there in ruins. And they say that right in view of all this pagan idolatry, Jesus asked this question to his disciples. We don't know if that's true for sure that they were on that exact spot because it says around Caesarea Philippi. But that's what you're talking about here. And Jesus then asked them the question, who do people say I am? You heard the opinions coming back before. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, or one of the prophets. Not the first time this is said in Mark's gospel account either. But what they're all saying are just illustrative of all the opinions that are out there. Then as now, everybody has a different opinion about who Jesus is, including people that may be coming to your door. Nice couple yesterday, Jeremy and Aaron, finally after a while told me they're Jehovah's Witness. Haven't seen them for a while from that group. But to just listen to them talk about how God is involved in your life and how important he is and read from 1 Peter, the comforting chapter of verses of cast all your anxiety on him for he cares for you. Beautiful. And talking as if we're all in agreement. That necessitates talking about who really is Jesus. I'm convinced he's God from all eternity. We can say that respectfully and lovingly for the sake of his dear name. He's not just another prophet or just another person that lived. And he proves it again and again in the Holy Scriptures of the Bible. He'll prove it here by his unflinching knowledge and preaching, teaching of the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except through me, he says. So he says to his disciples, what about you? Who do you say I am? Again, Peter's beautiful confession, you are the Christ of God. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, Jesus commends Peter for this, and he says, it's not flesh and blood, not human beings that taught you this, Peter. You learned it from my heavenly Father. I am the Messiah. Jesus accepted that term. You are the Christ of God. But then why? Why tell them not to tell anybody? It's a question maybe you've had before, maybe you've answered it for some people over time, but it's a very vital question to the time when Jesus is living here, the whole thing about who is the Messiah. Jesus had waited until this time in Mark's gospel account to start telling them where this is leading, and you can see in the backdrop of Jewish history why this was so important. The Messiah is talked about throughout the Old Testament. We know him perhaps better in the Greek term, the Christ. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, Hebrew and Greek, for the anointed one. We see Jesus anointed in the Jordan River with the Holy Spirit and power as John the Baptist baptizes him, and then begins Jesus' ministry. First Sunday of Lent, gospel lesson every year, Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness by Satan. So you've got the question, you've got the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? By this time, they really didn't know what he was going to be like. There are passages in the Old Testament where the Messiah is obviously being presented, and he's suffering and he's ruling. The rabbis by this time had determined that must be two Messiahs. They couldn't see how that could be the same person. And of course, they're going to reject the suffering Messiah. Really don't want to talk about that. We want this hero in the political scene that will come in and destroy the Roman armies that have invaded us and set us free so we can have the kingdom of David back again. It was all an earthly kingdom. But I have to ask you, because you know the rest of the story and where this is going before we're done today, what Jesus is about to tell his disciples. Who would make this up? Who would come up with a plan where the innocent Son of God would come as the Messiah and suffer and die for the sins of the whole world? Answer, none. Who would ever, knowing that those promises of a Messiah would cost the Son of God his own shed blood in the cruelty, not just of sinners like us, but under the wrath of God for your sins and mine, who would come up with that? Answer, none. Who would like it of all Jesus' disciples, even the closest ones? Answer, none. Under Peter's bold confession is his misunderstanding, his belief in a lie that the Messiah was nothing more than a political hero at the time. And it's typically all that people want the Lord for today, isn't it? I'll believe in your religion if it helps me. Maybe that's good for you, but not for me. I'll find one that I'm more comfortable with. On and on with all of that. But when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, in the New Testament it uses that word agape. Unconditional, self-sacrificing love of God who loved us first is what he wants back from us. Even at times when our bold confession maybe is misguided and needs to be honed into the truth of God. Because no one, not even Peter, wanted the Messiah who requires him to be following under the cross. Ah, there's the rub, the cross. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the experts in the law, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Strangely, they hear the killing part, but they don't seem to hear the after 3 days rising again. Watch that in the way the disciples react to Jesus' announcements. They just don't even hear that. And Peter, in his reaction, is really reacting very much like Jesus' enemies. It's so normal for us as human beings to try to judge things by our own experience. Like history, for instance. Some people say history only begins for the person when they're born, and then you think everything before that is ancient history. So some of us who lived through the time, at least in grade school during the Vietnam War, we can remember what it was like in the country at the time, but those who hear about this later on in history, that's ancient history. Just as the Second World War for me was just stuff in movies and what they were talking about. So history tends to begin, and we tend to evaluate it based on our own experience. And trying to evaluate God like that by human opinion, that's kind of like trying to measure the universe with a broken measuring tape. I guess it really wouldn't help, even if the measuring tape wasn't broken, to measure the universe. If you've been reading in Meditations, go back and look, or if you missed this past week, the writer in there must have been very interested in those Wells devotion book, the Meditations, about stars and the galaxies and the universe and all that. Just fabulous details about the power and glory and majesty of God. That wonderful blessing of knowing the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself, not by human opinion. So when the Jehovah's Witness visitors asked me, you know, if I believe that God is involved in our lives, I said, he created us. When we fell into sin, he redeemed us, and he keeps on going after us to bring us to faith through word and sacrament. That kind of took them back a little bit. You've got the same answer. Just remember the Apostles' Creed. Tell them what you believe. You don't have to convince them. The Holy Spirit will do that. We had that conversation before they left too. It's all about the Holy Spirit, not our arguments, not our logic, none of that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And to know that he is anxious for us so that we don't have to be anxious, how can you do better than the Messiah promised by God to suffer and die for your sins and mine and wash them all away? You come to God's house, dear Christians, knowing that you can bring all your guilt and fear and confess it before the Lord as guilty of all sin, not just one or two. You put it all out there. And again, according to God's command, his servants announce to you the grace of God. And Jesus says it counts in heaven too. He didn't just say it to Peter with his first bold confession. He said it to all Christians again in Matthew 18, to his other disciples in John 21. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. You have the keys. And when you say amen to the proclamation of the gospel that your sins are forgiven, you're a child of God, may God give you strength to live according to his will, and you say amen, that makes it true for everyone and true for me too. It's a wonderful blessing from God to know this is the Messiah. But we know the cost. And who would have ever dreamed this up? Who would have imagined a Messiah like this? None. The religious leaders then, Peter, wanted to judge by human opinion. Peter is so upset with Jesus plain speaking, he takes Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. Never you, Lord. When it says Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, remember how Jesus looks. When I look at you, I can only see your eyes. Give me your eyes. Let me see your eyes. When Jesus looks through your eyes, he looks right into your heart. And he looked right into the heart of his disciples. He knew that they were falling for the same lie as Peter was. He knew that he had to correct this in no uncertain terms. Another reason I believe the Bible is not just made up myth and legend. Peter is so sincere, right? You got to admit that. He really feels in his heart of hearts that he has Jesus' best interest in mind, right? And the nation of Israel. He's sincere. Kind of like the people you see on the news driving through the floodwaters. They're sincere. You think any of them want to get stuck? What about that one crew of National Guardsmen in one of those really high armored vehicles? You know, get the engine and the intake high above the water. They're not going to drown out the engine. But they're driving on some road. They think it's fine underneath. They're sincere. But it's washed out under the floodwaters. The vehicle rolls on its side. Water is rushing in. They barely rescued the news reporters in there. That's sincerity, but you can't see what's going on underneath the flood of human opinion. Unless at times our dear Lord comes back and says, wait a minute, you're thinking the way people think. It's human opinion, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You got your mind set on the way people think, not on the way God thinks. It just dawned on me this week that, you know, if you get behind Jesus with a humble heart, you're following him, aren't you? Jesus, lead thou on. I think that's our last hymn today. Sincerity. The Inuit of Canada and Greenland will take a piece of bone and sharpen it on both ends and wrap it in blubber. And then put it on a trail where they know the bear like to walk. The thoroughfare for the bears. I don't know if they're black bears. I don't know if they're polar bears. Doesn't matter. The bear comes along, sees a piece of candy. As soon as he eats it, he's dead. It will get inside him. Internal bleeding. The Inuit just follow the bear. A few hours later, he drops. They pounce. That's human opinion in the heart of human beings. Looks good, tastes good, feels good, maybe doesn't even hurt when it's cutting you up inside, tearing your life apart. But we would not choose this cross. And we have to close today to make sure that everybody understands that the cross that Jesus is talking about here, when he calls the crowd to himself in kindness, he says, if anyone will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. The cross of a Christian is not everything everybody else suffers. It's not just the storms of weather, finance, politics, health. Everybody suffers all that. But how you deal with it, what's going on in your heart, that's where denying self comes up. I have a quote here from that classic book that I hope is in everybody's home, The Theology of the Cross by Dan Deutschlander. One of those nuggets in The Theology of the Cross, Professor Deutschlander writes this, cross-bearing self-denial is to take Christ and his word seriously in both the law and the gospel. It is the struggle to deny self and instead to follow Jesus. It is the struggle to follow him willingly, even joyfully, in defiance of the adulterous and sinful generation that still remains in one's own heart as well as in the world. It is a self-denial that begins with a struggle in the will, continues with struggle in the mind, in reason, and is plagued with obstacles from beginning to end in the emotions. Cross-bearing is self-denial for the sake of Jesus and his word. The cross of the Christian is designed and given by a gracious God to bring us again and again to those saving central truths. In Christ alone, in his name alone, is the salvation of the Anointed One, the Messiah promised of old. Jesus said it so many times in so many places. If someone wants to save his life, he's destroying it. The one who hates his life in this world will guard it, keep it, hold on to it for eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for your kind rebuke. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice as the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord. And as the old hymn writer put it in the old hymnal, the love of Jesus, what it is? None, but his loved ones know. Amen.